discipleship, how a Christian is a disciple, how a Christian disciples others, and the limitations on that discipleship, how that process and that relationship of mentoring is not abused, but something that God has to for the blessing of the people involved. In the book of Genesis, right in the beginning, as always, we put the scriptures up on the screen for you, and we encourage you to read them in context. But just a brief reference to the beginning, the creation that is recorded in Genesis chapter 1, the same phrase comes up. When God created the vegetation, he said, and kind produced kind. Its seed was in it. From a seed of an orange, you get orange trees. You don't get apple trees. When he created the animals, he said they reproduce after their kind. A rabbit doesn't give birth to a fish. You know, they give birth to rabbits. And when man was created, he was given this shared ability, this blessing of God to propagate. And when Adam's son Seth is born, his third son, after the first was killed, the second was banished, it says that he was after the image of Adam, in Adam's image. Now, at that point, the image of God was still in man, but it was distorted by sin. So it says Seth was born in the image of Adam, and sin was carried on to all of us. That's kind of the underlying principle of this concept, that not only do we reproduce physically, but we reproduce our attitudes in one another, and particularly our children as we raise them, and people that we're around, people that we train for certain things. Now, there has to be a kind of assent to this. People have to, most of the time, realize they're being influenced. But some of the time, we don't realize that we're being influenced. But before we talk about how we receive from others and how they sometimes duplicate their attitudes and outlooks in us, let me share one scripture with you in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. There's a symbolism used here that to me reinforces a very important concept, and that is that God does not take away our individuality, not in this world or in the next. We talk about being one in Christ, and that's important, but it's one like a husband and wife are. That's the terminology that's constantly used. And a husband and wife begin to share many things, and they become alike in many ways, but they're still different people. Sally and I have different likes, and I wait till she goes to the grocery, and that's when I turn my music up until the house shakes, you know, and I want to hear that bass rattling the dishes. She doesn't like that kind of volume in the music. So we never become exactly alike. We have differences, we have similarities. We become one in marriage, but our individuality is not wiped away. And in this promise of Christ, as he talks about those who overcome and what will be done in the next world, symbolically he says to us, our individuality will never be taken away. Revelation 2:17.
Anyone who is willing to hear should listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Everyone who is victorious will eat of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Now, I don't have an exhaustive knowledge of the symbology in Revelation, but one thing that I think is undeniable is it says a new name that no one will know except the one who receives it. And I would add the one who gives it. Jesus gives it. To me, that says that no matter how many millions of people are in heaven, you will always have an individual connection with Jesus. He will know you in a way that no one else knows you. And we're not just simply absorbed into one homogeneous whole. I think that's a word, homogeneous. I just made it up. But we still have our individuality, although we are the body of Christ. So it's a name given us by Christ that no one knows except him and us. So having said that, we are influenced by one another, but don't ever think that becoming a Christian is a loss of your individuality. We are freed from our sin as we're going through the process of being transformed into Christ and become who we really are, completely individual. God doesn't want to live in a hall of mirrors. Eastern religion teaches that God just wants to live in a hall of mirrors and see himself and everybody else only. And even when we use terms like he must increase and I must decrease, what we mean by that is the sinfulness of our old habits and lives need to decrease and we become transformed into his image. But we never lose our individuality, and that's an important thing to remember. Some people are scared of Christianity because they think that's what it means, becoming part of one great mind where you have no individuality left, and that's not true according to Scripture. Now, we don't really have too much of a choice. We have some choice, and it's not that we're absolutely shaped by everyone we come into contact with. But basically, everybody's being discipled by someone, whether you realize it or not. In Proverbs 22 and 24, it talks about being discipled in the wrong way by the wrong person.
Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways.
We are influenced by people who have a bad influence on us as well as people that have a good influence. Now, you can't get away from people with problems because we all have problems. But it does warn us that if you really want to hang out with and allow someone to influence you that has a hot temper, they're always critical, they're always offended, you can learn their ways. You probably will. It's very difficult to be around that without it not affecting you. You take up their offenses, you take up the criticism that they have, and you begin to see things a little bit like they see them. You don't go with that kind of person, or you will learn their ways. 1 Corinthians 15 and 33 says this,
"Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals."
We're not talking about running away to live in a monastery. We want to share with people, reach the people in our community. In fact, that's at the end of this message. That's what we'll be talking about. But we also need to make sure that we're not in a relationship where they're influencing us more than we're influencing them if their influence has a sinful impact. Discipleship is sometimes confused with something else in the Bible. In the Bible, there is talk about those who are called to full-time ministry. And when we hear that term, that he's called to the ministry, that's actually a biblical concept. That is in the Scriptures, even though we all are to serve him and minister to others. And when that happens, there was often an apprenticeship or an internship. And even in the Old Testament, not just in the New, in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 28, it talks about Moses and how he trained his apprentice, his assistant, his intern, and that intern's name was Joshua.
And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, "My lord Moses, forbid them."
And you notice that's the King James Version. It calls him the servant of Moses. And sometimes when we read it that way, we make it a little too religious and a little too spooky. And the New American Standard Bible says the attendant of Moses from his youth. The New Living Translation says Moses' personal assistant since his youth. The New International Version says Moses' aide. Nowadays, we call it assistant pastor, or we associate pastor, assistant pastor. It's someone where there's a senior pastor and someone who's ministering with them. That's also in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 3:11, there are two names that are very similar, and you don't want to get them confused. Elijah is the senior prophet, and he has an apprentice, an assistant, called Elisha. And it's interesting in this scripture, when the kings are looking for a prophet, they say, well, his credentials are he was the assistant to Elijah. And they said, well, that's good news. We can trust him. In the same way, Joshua became the leader after Moses and led Israel into the promised land because he had assisted Moses. And Moses did a lot of things to transfer that learning and that authority to him. The same happened with Elijah and Elisha, 2 Kings 3:11.
But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him.
So when Jesus comes along and calls 12 men to be his trainees, who we call the 12 apostles, it was not a new thing. The rabbis in the Old Testament did the same thing. There were famous rabbis throughout history that are not mentioned in the Bible that did the same. So it was not particularly unusual that Jesus called these men to be his assistants, to be trained by him. In fact, John the Baptist had disciples as well. And two of them went from him to become the disciples, two of the apostles of Jesus Christ. So it was not an unknown thing, and it continued even after Christ, when Paul and the other apostles continued to train other leaders. Usually we hear this term Paul-Timothy relationship, and that's because we're told a little more about how Paul trained his assistant, his intern, his apprentice named Timothy. And Paul wrote many of the books in the New Testament, and two of them were written to Timothy, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. This is how Paul describes his relationship with Timothy in Philippians 2:19.
But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father.
So he traveled with Paul, he assisted him, he helped him, and he was trained. We don't want to be fooled by the language, particularly if you have a King James Bible, that makes it sound like a slave relationship. It's an assistant, intern, apprentice type of relationship. And then Paul writes to Timothy, the same mentoring that I did for you, you are to do with others. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1.
You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
Notice this continuing chain. He says, now, the way I trained you, Timothy, I want you to train others who will be able to train others. Now, I believe that this is talking about the call to ministry, and obviously you want someone who has some experience before they begin answering questions for you and giving you perhaps a direction or help or comfort in very important areas of your life. I don't think you would be too comfortable with your surgeon being someone that came straight out of medical school and had never opened anyone before they opened you, that everything they know comes out of a book, no matter how accurate it is. That's why doctors have residency and train their interns before they become a doctor. Now, with our new youth pastor, Brian Kingery, we've got a really unique a blessing in that he's a pastor's son. He began to rattle off to me how, this may not be exactly correct, but his brother's a pastor, his uncle's a pastor, his brother-in-law's a pastor, his father's a pastor. And even at his young age, he's been brought up in that and has, I think, a lot of wisdom beyond his years. And we are blessed with many men and women in this church that have great gifts and have been trained and been used, John and Jeff and different ones that just have a great blessing. And Sally is the one that provides me with a lot of the inspiration for the messages as we share in our devotions and talk about things. And she's been a real blessing to me as well. So this concept should not be mistaken in an overly religious way in which someone becomes a slave to someone else, that it becomes, and in fact, I think this is a problem with the training of doctors, in my personal opinion, it's almost like a hazing that they give these doctors making their work when they're in their residency, their internship, sometimes 80 hours a week. I don't want anybody prescribing me medicine that hasn't slept 3 days. I think there's a real problem there, but that's just a personal opinion. Ministerial training or a mentoring relationship is never meant to be a dictatorship or a hazing to see how much they can take. It's meant to be serving the elder, serving the younger to help prepare them for the ministry. And incidentally, when my first, I guess it was my second, Because my very first talk with Brian, our new youth pastor, since he was hired, I had him up to the house. And I talked to him about how things work. And one of the things I informed him about was what to do if you think that I am incorrect demands of you that are outside of your job description. And I explained to him how he would go to the council with that. I don't believe that any spiritual relationship is supposed to be one in which there is no recourse or you have no way out. I came out of one of those in the past, so I'm speaking from experience. And there needs to be a common sense approach to these things. Is there more asked of someone who's in training for the ministry? Yeah, there is. But it needs to be realistic, where it is an interactive serving of one another. If it's not, you wind up with something that's really out of kilter and really dangerous to people and leaves a very bad taste in people's mouth when a mentor becomes a meddler. It's no longer ministry, but meddling and dictating in someone else's life. When the Apostle Paul was on his way to be arrested, he knew he would be arrested when he got to the certain city. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, he called and gathered all the elders of Ephesus to him and said many things to them. And one of the things he told them was he warned them about men who would try to impose this type of personal dictatorship on others. Acts 20 and 28.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them.
To draw away disciples after them. He tells them to shepherd the church of God against wolves. Wolves exploit the sheep. I mean, of course, they kill and eat them, but a shepherd's relationship with the sheep, he may take the wool, but he also, they grow the wool back. He cares for them. He feeds them. He protects them. There is a relationship without death, if you understand what I'm saying. He said, now some guys are going to come from among yourselves and they're going to rise up and try to draw away disciples after themselves. And the effect will be that they kill. There's spiritual death in this. They're wolves, not shepherds. Both have some type of relationship to the sheep, but one produces life and one produces death. Paul also writes about this when he writes to the Christians in Corinth in the 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he's offended that they've begun to follow him in a way that is not biblical, that they are committed too much to him personally and to another minister named Apollos, and tries to straighten them out from this type of unbiblical commitment to something people think is discipleship but isn't. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3.
Are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Saul? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth.
This is why preachers like reading about Paul so much. There is so much written about him that we get his flaws, we get his weaknesses, and we get his unselfishness and his greatness. Now, there are other things I could quote to you written by Paul about how they should recognize that he's a minister sent by God and they should receive his ministry. But these things are always balanced. And whenever you begin to take one side completely against the other, there becomes an unbalanced understanding of what a minister is. He says, look, don't follow me in some kind of party where you become the Paulites. What am I? What is Apollos except servants through whom you believed? And I think he's referring to servants of God, but also servants to men. That's the way Paul understood ministry. He was not bashful about saying, I'm called of God and you should hear this when it was time to say that. But he also could admit, I believe it's in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, in a single chapter, He says at one point, he says, I minister on three different levels. He said at one time in this 1 Corinthians 7, if anyone thinks he hears from the Lord, let him acknowledge the things I write are from the Lord. At another point in the same chapter, he says, these things say I, and I think I have the Spirit of the Lord. Now, that's humility. He says, I think this is God, but I'm not sure. And in the same chapter, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, this say I, and not the Lord. That's an amazing thing. He says, this isn't God, this is my opinion. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write that so that ministers like myself can read that and realize that we function on at least three different levels. Sometimes it's purely my opinion, and I either try to keep it out of the pulpit or identify it as such. And sometimes I think it's God, and I've got, he says, now it's balls in your court. I think this is God, but you need to decide whether it is or not. And there are times when you say, look, this is God. This is what God has to say. So he had this balance in his life that unfortunately some of us ministers don't carry over into modern times. He said, what are we? We're nothing but servants. 1 Corinthians 3:21.
So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God.
Now this is in the same chapter which we just read. Don't follow me, Paul. Don't follow Apollos. We're just servants who helped you believe. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. And then he continues, and he says, don't boast in men, whether it's me or Apollos, or Cephas is another word for Peter, a nickname for the Apostle Peter. He said, all things belong to you. Now think about what he just said. He just said, what are we? We're servants, and we belong to you. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, not to me, Paul, not to me, Pastor Wilshire, not to Apollos. We belong to you. You don't belong to us. And this is a really profound thing to understand. Someone who is called to the ministry, the church doesn't belong to the pastor. He belongs to the church. He said, all things are of God. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God, and ministers belong to you. Now, a good minister knows when to stand up and say, whether you agree with me or not, this is God. But he also knows how to say, I think this is God, and he knows how to identify his own opinion. But unless he knows how to do all three of those things, there's something missing. In Ephesians 4 and verse 8, Paul quotes an Old Testament scripture from the book of Psalms. I believe it's Psalm 68. And he applies it to the New Testament when Christ, after his death and resurrection, he ascended back into heaven, and then the church began. And he describes the ministers of the church in a really unique way. Ephesians 4 and verse 8.
Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service.
Notice that terminology. Christ, when he ascended and he began the church, he gave gifts to men. And what are these gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. He gave them to the church. He calls them to the ministry, and then he gives them to the church. And the reason he says they're there, he gave some for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. He gave them to the saints for their good, and they are given away. So Paul says, what's Apollos? What is Paul? We're servants through whom you believed, and all things belong to you. And we are given, when Christ went to heaven, he gave us to the church. I'm working on a new little business invitation card to the church. And I've wanted to do this for a long time, but I'm going to change, instead of saying that Mike Wilshire is pastor of, I'm just going to change it to Mike Wilshire is pastor to Cornerstone Church. Because the church doesn't belong to me. I belong to the church. And when you feel that you are called to any ministry, you are not your own. Now, I wouldn't want to take that in some kind of weird and uncommon sense way, but the truth is, pastors need to remind themselves of this constantly. They don't belong, the people don't belong to them. They belong to the people. And it's an important relationship that is often misunderstood, particularly when people take two different things and confuse them. One is the mentoring, the apprenticing of ministers, which has a little more commitment to it. And then the discipleship of all believers to Christ that ministers are supposed to help. But it is not a dictatorial type of relationship. In Hebrews 13 and 7, there's a very common sense verse about how you are to relate to Christian spiritual leaders. And the limits on how you imitate or emulate them or see them as an example. Hebrews 13 and verse 7.
Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith.
It says, notice it doesn't just say considering their conduct. It's considering the result of their conduct. And think about that a second. That's meaningful. The King James Version says, considering the end of their conversation, an Old English meant lifestyle, the end. The New International Version says, considering the outcome of their way of life. Anybody that you look at to emulate, that you feel is following Christ, you look for the things where their outcome is life-giving, is spiritual, is biblical. Sometimes you can fool somebody with your conduct, but the outcome of that conduct, the consequences of your lifestyle, you look at them and say, now, is that what I want in my life? And at anybody on this planet, me included, of anyone from the Pope to Billy Graham to anyone else, you look at and you look for those things where the outcome, the consequences of their lifestyle, you say, now, this God is in this. I can emulate the way they know about hard work. I don't necessarily want to emulate the way they feel about such and such. Now, we're not talking about being hypercritical. We're just saying that anybody has elements where they're being worked on by God and others that they're a little further along in. So when you look at a pastor or a spiritual leader, or you're in a relationship where someone is teaching you about the Bible and the Christian life, you don't have to believe everything they say. You don't have to do everything they do. You look at it, and your responsibility is to look at the outcome, the consequences of their life, and say, I can learn from that. That's something I can put into practice. In other areas, you may have reservations. You have the right to have those reservations. That's okay. Yeah, maybe you've never come across a misuse of this, but it occasionally happens, and it's important to remember these things. Now, you could look at me to see about having a good marriage, and you might be surprised because I just lucked out. I just got a really wonderful, forgiving, patient wife, and it's not so much anything I did as I just got lucky. I got blessed. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 is the famous verse, and we'll take it from the King James Version this time because this is the way we normally hear it.
Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ.
And other translations say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow my example as I follow Christ's example. But that's interesting that he puts that qualifying clause to it. He doesn't just say, imitate me. He says, imitate me in the ways in which I follow Christ. Paul had, like I said, preachers like to read about him because he had problems and struggles, and he also had great gifts and wonderful selflessness, and he also had challenges at times. So we follow anybody in the way that they follow Christ. And it's okay to be selective. It's not okay to be critical or mean-spirited, but it's okay to be selective and say, I can learn this from them, and I want to receive that from them. I may not be interested in this area of their life. Now, the difference between this mentoring of ministers is found in Luke 6 and verse 12. And you'll see here that the word disciple, that which all Christians are, is separated from the calling to ministry, to be an apostle in this particular verse, Luke 6 and verse 12.
One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles.
Sometimes we talk about the 12 disciples, and it's not a big deal, but it's slightly incorrect, because all Christians are disciples of Jesus Christ. From among those disciples, he chose 12 to become apostles, and then he put a higher calling on them. So leave your boats, leave your business. This is going to be full-time training. You travel with me. And they did that for 3 years, and they became the 12 apostles and founded the church all around the world. So when somebody says, I have a right to train you and demand of you the same thing that Jesus demanded of the 12, and you're not called to be trained by them in the ministry, in full-time ministry, they're making a mistake. There is a higher accountability. There are tougher things to go through. If you were being trained in any job, there are tougher things to go through. And if before I knew I was called to the ministry, I was trying to get into the Boilermakers Union, and I work in the shipyards down in Tidewater, and I'm so grateful they couldn't find an opening for me. Because I don't know if you know anything about it, but crawling through those terrible little pipes and doing those things working. But had I become an apprentice, I would have had a lot expected of me by the journeyman boiler maker. I would have started doing all the dirty work and all the things, and hopefully, if it was a good relationship, he would realize that's important to do that, and he would also begin to share with me so that I could be as good as him, or maybe his hope would be that I'd be better than him. But there is a higher calling for someone called to be mentored into ministry, but even that is not a dictatorship or a hazing where someone is abused in that relationship and too much is expected. In Mark 3 and 14, when Jesus called these 12 apostles, it's interesting the way it's characterized. This was basically his training method.
He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. John 3:22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing.
He was spending time with them. He called them out to be with him. Now, that's available to all of us when we're talking about Christ in particular. I think it describes a mentoring relationship within the limits that it should have. But when it comes down to talking about Jesus Christ, all of us have that calling. And he is still willing to spend time with you. He has called you to be with him. And he will still do that in your life, regardless of what your vocation might be. So that was the description of the process. And here's the outcome after he had been crucified, been raised from the dead, and ascended back into heaven. His 12 apostles began to minister, and they were called before a court. And in Acts 4 and verse 13, this court said this about Peter and John.
When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus.
They asked themselves, these guys didn't come out of seminary. They don't have the schooling of the Pharisees. What is different about these men? We know they're just common men. They're tradesmen. And they took note that they had been with Jesus. And it's interesting in particular because of the boldness or the courage which they had to preach the gospel. They said, these men have been with Jesus. That happens in a mentoring relationship, but it is also about you and Jesus. And when you spend time with Jesus Christ, you gain faith and trust and courage and boldness. And people can see it in your life. They can see this person spends time with him. That's an inevitable outcome of spending time with Christ. Now, just a few closing scriptures. And this is about discipleship, not about ministry. These things are about our relationship to him. He's willing to call us. He's willing to spend time with us. The outcome becomes evident as you spend more time with him. But that calling to follow him never stops. It's interesting that in Luke chapter 5, we'll look at just a couple of verses from it. It's in the beginning when Jesus calls Peter and the other fishermen to follow him and be in relationship with him. And he came to the shore, and there were too many people there, and he said, "Can I speak from your boat?" And he got on the boat so that it kept the crowds back a little, but also sound travels over water really well, and he was using the available acoustics, and he spoke to the crowd, and then he turned around to Peter and the other fishermen, and he said, "Let's go out. I'll show you how to catch fish." And he was a carpenter, and they were fishermen. And they said, "Master, Rabbi, we've been working all night. We haven't caught anything. It's just not the time for fishing." And I think the implication was any fisherman knows that's the best time to do it here on the Lake of Galilee at night. And finally they said, "Nevertheless, at your word, we will." So they went out. He said, "Cast your nets over here." They caught a bunch of fish. The nets almost broke, and the other boats had to come to them and help them. And then they realized he had done a miracle for them, and Peter fell down at his feet and said, "Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man." And Jesus said, "Don't worry about it. Just follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." And that's often our reaction when someone convinces us or we hear that Christ is willing to spend time with us. We think, "You don't know what I'm like. I don't think he could spend time with me." And he can. Sometimes we want to fall down and say, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful person. How could you want to spend time with me?" And he still says, "Come on, you walk with me, you follow me, you be with me. You're the kind of person I came to be with." The interesting thing is, even after 3 years of ministry and their training, Christ had been crucified and resurrected. They had seen him. And one night in John chapter 21, Peter says, "Hey guys, let's go fishing again." And they go out, and the identical thing happens. They're fishing at night. They have caught nothing. Someone comes up on the shore, and it turns out to be Jesus, and says, "Guys, have you caught anything?" And they said, "No." And just like he did 3 years ago when they were first called, he said, "Throw your net on the other side." They did it. They had so many fish that the other boat had to come and help them and bring it to shore, just like the first time they were called. And then Jesus, in John 21, verse 13, cooked the fish. When they got there, he had the fire going. He cooked it. And I love the way it says this in the King James. And Jesus served them the fish. The resurrected Christ, who had been resurrected from the dead and was glorified, continues to serve them. Now he's, just like he washed their feet a month or two before, now he's cooking and serving them. Again, the resurrected Christ showing them about humility and service. That's John 21:13.
Jesus came and took the bread and gave, that is, served it to them, and the fish likewise. 17. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me."
The same fishing expedition, I mean the similar expedition, the same fishermen. And he says at the end of their training, just like at the beginning, "Follow me," because it never changes. It's not some threshold you get over and you stop following him. It will always be us following him, him willing graciously to spend time with us. Us sometimes holding back because we know our flaws, and him saying, "It's all right, follow me." But it's interesting here that he asked him this question three times. He said, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter said, "Yes." And he said, "Then feed my sheep." That's how we show our love to him. We're not talking about calling to stand in the pulpit only. But if you love him, you show it by how you treat his people. And if you think you can have a relationship and love him and not like his people and not want to be around him, you are sadly mistaken. Jesus said, "If you love me, then tend my sheep, serve them, be a part of my people." P. people who are not willing to do that are fooling themselves. The proof of our love for Him is how we serve and interact with His people. But we have a way we like to try to get out of that. We like to try to point out other people's problems. And we like to say, well, Lord, if the church was perfect, if the church was better, if they did things more the way I liked, I would do it. And we want to point at other people. And Peter did that in the following verse, John 21, verse 20.
Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.
Jesus had just said, if you love me, feed my sheep, follow me. And right on the heels of him being called to follow again, he said, what about him? And Jesus said, what's it to you? If I don't give him any assignment, if he sits back until I come back in the second coming, that's none of your business. You follow me. It's always the same kind of battle and the same kind of excuses that we give him. And if we love him, then we will choose to interact with his body, with his family, the church, with all of the imperfect people in the church. We choose to do that because we love him. And we don't get away with saying, well, Lord, what about them? What about him? He doesn't have to. He doesn't. She doesn't. And he says, shh, that's none of your business. What's it to you? You follow me. Now, the two final scriptures in Matthew 28 and verse 19, we are called, all Christians are called to be disciples and to make disciples. Now, remember, ministers mentor and apprentice other ministers. But the call to be a disciple, when a person gets saved, they're a disciple. And we are called to be a disciple of Christ and to help others and disciple them to be good Christians as well. It's not about being a full-time minister. It's the requirement of every Christian. Matthew 28:19.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
The reason I say that this applies to all of us, you'll find it if you look in Hebrews chapter 5, I think, 5 or 6. Paul, the writer says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you need that someone teach you the basics again. Every Christian ought to be a teacher. Peter writes, and I believe 1 Peter, says, be ready always with an answer for those that ask of the hope that you have within you. Every Christian is supposed to do that. Are we supposed to have an answer for all questions? Nobody does. Are we supposed to know everything? Nobody does. Are you supposed to share your faith and not only walk away once they give their life to the Lord, but befriend them and try to help them grow? Yes, everyone's supposed to do that. In John 1 and 37, these are the first two disciples that formally come and come under Jesus' mentorship, his training. They had been disciples of John the Baptist, and one day Jesus walked by and John the Baptist said, guys, look, there goes the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And they left being disciples of John the Baptist and began to follow Christ. And this really sets the tone for how you and I are supposed to reach other people, to share our faith and to help them grow as a Christian. John 1:37.
The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is translated meaning teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour.
This is the first of Jesus' apprentices, the first disciples. And their question was not, what do you believe? What about your theology? What they wanted to know is, where do you live? And to me, that means, how do you live? How can I live like you? And his answer wasn't, read it in a book. His answer was, come and see. Come on home with me. And they went to Jesus' house. Have you ever thought about Jesus having a house? At that time, he owned a house. And he said, come on back to my house. My guess is just like he washed their feet later, and just like he served them fish on the shore, and just like he serves us now, we still go to him. It says he ever liveth to make intercession for us, and he still washes our feet. This ruler of the universe, when we come and say, Lord, I've gotten dirty again, he kneels down and answers our prayers and forgives us and cleanses us from all righteousness. And he still serves. My guess is he brought them home, and he was a good host, and he probably cooked them something to eat. But they wanted to know, how do you live? And he said, come and you'll see how to live. That's what people want from you and I. They don't want to know about religious things that have no consequence in their life. Their question is, how do you live? And the best thing we can do is to be like Christ and say, come and see. Have them over to our house. Take them out to McDonald's. Take them to someplace free if you want. Bring them to church with you. Come and see. And become a part of their life. Because this never ends. The last scripture, the Apostle John looks into the future. And he sees what we'll be doing for eternity. And guess what we'll be doing? In Revelation 14 and verse 4.
These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb.
That's in heaven in the future after the new heaven and new earth. And that's what I want to be called. I want to be the one that follows him. I want to be part of those people that follow him wherever he goes forever and ever. Isn't it amazing that he still lets us follow?